We live in the age of paparazzi, where the rich and the famous, they can't leave the sanctuary of their home without photographers all over them snapping pictures of everything they do, whether they think it's a private moment or a public moment. They're just bombarded by people pressing in upon them and invading whatever privacy they would like to have. Now, we ourselves, we probably know very little about the pressures and the pitfalls that such attention and popularity create. I know, at least for myself, when I got out of the house and got in my car and drove over here to preach this morning, there wasn't anybody mobbing me. You know, I didn't have anybody following me on Route 95 and saying, man, I want to get close to Paul Apple. You know, I didn't have any of that, didn't have any of that pressure when I drove over here this morning. But when we look at Mark chapter 3 and study the earthly ministry of Jesus, which was really quite a short ministry, if you think of the 3.5 years that he was here on earth, his rise to popularity and to fame, truly dramatic in an age that didn't have the type of media and communication devices that we have today. He had a mission that was targeted to reaching the masses. He wanted to reach out, and he wanted the whole world to know the message that he came to bring of the gospel, the good news of the gospel that he brought from his heavenly Father in heaven. But just as he had a mission that was targeted to the masses, that very mission created some unique difficulties and some unique challenges that we're going to see in our passage from the rest of Mark chapter 3. The emphasis on the crowds and the multitudes that gathered around that he spoke to, and the popularity that came to Jesus, we're going to see that that this popularity brought a number of challenges and pitfalls to him as well. Now, in reaching out to the masses, it's interesting to note, too, that his mission had a very personal focus, because the gospel is something that has to be addressed personally. It's not a people movement type of thing where a mass of a village can just come to Jesus, you know, just in toto. It's individual commitments of repentance from our own sin, of putting our faith and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The discipleship process, that's one that involves intimate fellowship and spending time with Jesus and getting to know who Jesus is and following him so that you're responsive to him in terms of trying to please him. The new birth experience, I mean, that's something that everybody, in order to become a disciple, has to go through that new birth experience one-on-one type of basis. So it has nothing really in common with a mob type of focus, of people pressing in on Jesus. They're coming to Jesus to just kind of want to touch him, you know, some kind of magic touch where he can bring healing to all of their ills and their immediate physical needs. But our passage today, it's going to present a series of four interactions. We're going to look at four different incidents or stories that I'm wrapping around together around some common themes. But four interactions that Jesus has with various groups of people. And we're going to look at these interactions all in the context of his growing popularity, as well as the growing opposition that we've seen before, where the religious leaders especially are going to grow in their opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And we're going to see that the ministry of Jesus Christ, it balanced the pressure to reach out and minister to the masses. It balanced that with the strategic value of having intimate discipleship with key leaders. Because in our section, we're going to see the choosing of the 12, those 12 apostles, and his training program for the 12 as he initiates that and wants to commission them in a special way. So he has this balance between reaching out to the masses and yet having this intimate fellowship and discipleship program as a leadership development for the ongoing ministry that the 12 are going to have as the foundation for the church. And as we see this, we're going to look in these four interactions that Jesus has. We're going to look at some of the pitfalls that come his way because of the popularity of his spiritual ministry. And we're going to see how he's committed to be about his Father's business. That for Jesus, it's all about not being distracted, not being led down wrong paths, but staying focused on being about his Father's business. The first account, the first interaction that we have is in verses 7 to 12. So follow as I read from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. So this is coming after the time when the Pharisees were conspiring with the Herodians. So there's pressure of people that want to put him to death. And of course, it's too early in God's time frame for Jesus to go to the cross. It's too early for that to happen. And so it says in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So you see this imagery, the crowd, the multitudes, the many people. It's just the emphasis on how many people there were pressing in upon Jesus here. We're going to see here he has an interaction with huge crowds, as well as interaction with these unclean spirits that he's going to admonish and rebuke. He's going to ask them or admonish them to refrain from proclaiming his identity. But the pitfall we see here in terms of his ministry popularity, it's attracting all kinds of crowds, but many of the people are attracted for the wrong reasons. So we're going to see that one of the ministry pitfalls is, yeah, you get popular and people get curious and people are caught up in the movement, as it was, the momentum of everything that's happening, but people are not necessarily tuned in to the message that you're trying to communicate, to the reality of the truths that you want to drive home. And they have all types of other agendas, all types of exterior motives. They have their own reasons for wanting to associate and group around Jesus and press in upon him. And so we're going to see that the crowds, again, it's a positive in that he wants to minister to the masses, but it presents challenges because they're gathered and attracted to him for a lot of the wrong reasons. So in verses 7 and 9 here, we're amazed at the popularity of Jesus. I mean, that's what strikes me in these opening verses is how quickly he's able to attract such huge throngs of people that are willing to make the sacrifice to come out from whatever their humble abode is and the comforts of their village, and they're able to go on whatever journey is necessary to go to where Jesus is. Rather than Jesus isn't now coming into the villages and the cities. We've seen that he's shut out in some sense from the villages and the cities and the synagogues. He's now ministering in more remote places, and he's withdrawing to the Sea of Galilee and other spots, but that doesn't stop the people from flocking to him. And so we see the magnitude of his popularity described here in geographic terms. In fact, the different regions that are spelled out here, some of the commentators see this as being an outline, really, for the whole Gospel of Mark. As you look at these different areas, you know, some are in the eastern area, in the southern area, in the northwest area. It goes in different geographical areas as it lists some of these cities and regions that the people were flocking to him from. They were coming quite a distance. They were taking some trips. You know, there's some pilgrimages that are being made here in order that they could physically be in the presence of Jesus, because they had the expectation that Jesus was the one that could deliver them. Jesus is the one that could meet their needs. It was worth the sacrifice for them to get into the presence of Jesus. And so you have people coming from all of these different geographic regions. And in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see in the first six chapters, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, the section that we're in primarily now. And so it starts off in this region in Galilee. But then it moves on to these areas of Tyre and Sidon in chapter 7, and finally in Jerusalem in chapters 10 to 16. And so there's these different areas that are represented here that had both Jews and Gentiles that would be involved in the mix of these multitudes. I agree with Ray Stedman, one of the commentators that I like a lot. He's since gone to be home with the Lord. But he says, you know, we have difficulty really grasping the size of this crowd. We read of it multitudes and crowds, but we have difficulty of really thinking in terms of how many people we're talking about. It wasn't just a few thousand people. There were literally tens of thousands of people that were gathering around Jesus and pressing in upon him. So it wasn't a very organized, structured, you know, everybody is in rows and columns and seating approach. This was a throng and a mass. There were some unruly aspects to this. There's some dangerous aspects to this in terms of all the crowd and the pressing upon him. As we're going to see later on, he couldn't even eat. It was creating unhealthy situations in some respects. And so now, as he's teaching, he has to come up with a method to deal with this situation. He doesn't want to be pressed into the Sea of Galilee and drown, because just like if you have people pressing against a fence, and we see it at soccer stadiums, and we see tragedies that happen where the crowds, they don't have the intention of creating calamities, but just because of the unruliness and the press of the throngs, we see people get trampled and all kinds of things happen. So Jesus, he comes up with a very practical solution, a method to deal with this crowd control issue. And he comes up, he says, well, let's have a little boat that'll take me out a little bit so I at least can be a little bit offshore. And if I need to use the boat, it doesn't say that he used the boat that much, or it says he has it at his ready so that whenever he needed it, he could sort of go offshore a little bit. Because this is how big the crowd was. This was the danger in terms of it's pressing upon him, and there could be potential for some difficult things. We're reminded in verse 10 of the power of Jesus. So we've seen his great popularity, the magnitude of his popularity. But we are reminded again, too, of the power of his initial ministry here in Galilee. It says, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. But again, they're pressing about him, many of them with the wrong motives and coming for the wrong reasons. I think they treated Jesus a lot of times sort of like a rabbit's foot. You know, if I could just stroke the rabbit's foot, or if I could just get the genie and rub the bottle and have the genie do what I want, if I could just have three wishes from Jesus as to what I want, that they looked at him as a miracle worker, as one who could heal whatever the affliction was. And it didn't matter how long you had had it, the intensity of the problem. I mean, what a dramatic thing. I mean, you think of our emergency rooms and how they're filled with people with all sorts of needs. You look at our little congregation, we have all kinds of physical needs. We can recount just ourselves in terms of, wouldn't it be amazing if we could have the presence of, and we just, wow, we reach out to Jesus, and boom, this is healed. We don't have any problem with this. So these people, they're attracted. They're coming with all kinds of ailments and afflictions, big and small. And what they wanted was primarily healing. What Jesus wanted was for them to listen to the teaching that he had to bring and submit to the word of God and be obedient to his heavenly Father. And so he had a different priority in terms of his message, and he made that of paramount importance. We have looked earlier in Mark where it told about the priority for Jesus was always his preaching above his healing ministry and his casting out of demons. And even though he had power and authority in all these different realms, it was the power and authority in his teaching and preaching that was paramount to Jesus. And so these people are coming around and they're flocking around, but a lot of them are flocking around for the wrong reasons. So we're surprised when we come to verses 11 to 12, we're surprised at what I'm going to call the sort of the paradox of Jesus' ministry. And that is, he's come to make himself known and evident. He's come to exegete, make known God the Father. He's come to be God in the flesh, God incarnate. He wants people to know who he is, and yet the paradox is, when it comes to these evil spirits that he has interaction with, when it comes to the conflict with these evil spirits, he expressly admonishes them and rebukes them and warns them that they're not the ones that should be giving testimony to him. They're not the ones that should be speaking up. And so, says in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, I mean, they had just this automatic reaction. There's no great conflict that's pictured here. You know, it's not a dramatic situation as to, wow, is Jesus going to have victory over the demons? Yeah. There's no drama in this type of thing. It's an automatic, immediately victorious situation for Jesus. Just as he's going to give his disciples authority to cast out demons, and he gives us power over evil, over the dominion of Satan in our lives, he says, he gives us that power. He releases us from that bondage. We should understand that it shouldn't be some type of difficult tug of war if we're really connected to the power of Jesus. Jesus has that immediate, instantaneous victory and power that he's able to establish. So here, the automatic reaction and testimony of the demons is they just fell down like inferiors who are in the presence of a superior and who fall down in a worshipful type of an attitude. They fall down prostrate before Jesus, and they go ahead and cry out, and they give testimony, "You are the Son of God." These are imperfect verb tenses that are used in verse 11 to say this was the characteristic type of activity that would happen whenever Jesus came into contact with unclean spirits. Unclean, you think of these spirits who are under the dominion of Satan. They're unclean in a moral sense. They're unclean in a spiritual sense. They're filthy when it comes to being in the dominion of darkness and of wickedness and under the rule of Satan. And so these ones, they fall down, and their immediate reaction would be to give testimony to the identity. They knew who Jesus was, even though Jesus had great difficulty communicating and convincing others as to who he was. You know, we see all the doubts and the different reactions that people have, but the demons didn't have any doubts or difficulties in terms of the identity of Jesus. They knew that he was really the Son of God. And yet, Jesus goes and he squelches their testimony in this paradox. Instead of saying, "That's what I'm looking for, the more people that testify to who I am, the more helpful it is." No, he said, "This is not helpful. This is not what I want in terms of making myself known and getting the message of God out there, because it is testimony that is coming from impure beings, from people who are associated and still under the control of Satan. For people who are in the domain of wickedness, there is going to be confusion if I have this type of identity. If I have this type of testimony, there is going to be confusion. It's going to be detrimental to my overall mission." And so even if we don't understand all that's involved in Jesus' rationale here, it seems to me that he's unwilling to have unclean spirits give testimony to him. Think of our own lives. Think of how inappropriate it is if we're involved in sin, if we're involved in lives of living just like the world, and yet we're giving testimony that we're followers of Jesus. We're loyal. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. We love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And yet we're involved, just as the world is, in the same perversions, the same lusts of the flesh, the same characteristic behavior that the world is. How impure that testimony would be. How unpleasing to the Lord Jesus it would be to have that type of testimony. That is not the type of testimony that Jesus is soliciting and encouraging and commanding of his followers. He says, "The testimony that I want from each of you is that of a transformed life. I want you to be trophies of the grace of God, that people could look and see you used to be this, but now by the grace of God, your sins have been forgiven, and now you are this in terms of on the pathway of holiness and of righteousness." You're not perfect. Jesus isn't asking for testimony from people who are perfect and without sin. And yet, there's quite a distinction between those that are on the pathway of holiness, those who are committed to a real allegiance to the Lord, those who are different in their lifestyle because of who they are, versus those who would give just an impure testimony and would be no different than the world that they're speaking to. So I think this speaks to us of the type of testimony and witness that the Lord is looking for. So that's the first interaction that Jesus has with huge crowds, with these unclean spirits. And he shows that people can be attracted to his ministry for the wrong reasons. And yet Jesus stays on course, and he ministers to these masses in a way that's effective. And yet he withdraws from any testimony that would be negative and that wouldn't be in harmony with what would be helpful. Second interaction is in verses 13 to 19. Let's read that section there. Very familiar section of the commissioning, the selection and commissioning of the 12 apostles. Jesus went up now on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. Look at the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Look at the initiative that he takes in choosing who he wants. So he chooses, he summons the ones that he wants, and they came to him in obedience. Verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, and then it lists them off here in groups, sort of like four groupings here. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And then the next group, whole bunch of ones here, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And then lastly, in a group by himself, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we see here Jesus' interaction with the 12 apostles. He's moving from the masses now to the most intimate group that he becomes involved with, the commissioning of the ones that are going to be involved with the critical ministry functions that have to do with ongoing leadership, the ongoing ministry, the foundation of the church that Jesus has come to build. This is a new type of Israel, a new type of Jerusalem. Instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, now you have the 12 apostles that are going to be this foundation for the new covenant, which Jesus is introducing. And so he has these seminal leaders, as it were, that he's going to pour his life into, that he's going to minister to, that he's going to train up, in order that they would be equipped and they would be prepared for the leadership task at hand. So ministry popularity, it sometimes, you know, the allure of the crowds and the speaking to the masses, sometimes that can distract one from some of the other priorities that you need to have. But it didn't for Jesus. It didn't crowd out the priority of developing ongoing leadership. And so Jesus understood that he needed to spend quality time with individuals just as much as he needed to be available to the masses and have his message proclaimed out to the multitudes. And so he had this balance in his ministry that he constantly addressed, where he's out there and he's in front of everybody, and yet he's withdrawing, whether it's to the seashore, to the mountaintops, or he's getting away as best he can to be able to pour his life and his training ministry into these key individuals that going forward are going to be so important in the development of the church. So the scope of his ministry, it says he appointed 12. So it's interesting, the number 12, of course, actually identical to the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet not that the church is a continuance of Israel, but this is something new that Jesus is doing. Just like he talked about, you don't put the new wine into the old wineskins. He's already had that parable that he's given to us. He has new leadership that he's creating here. And he has, in terms of the scope of the ministry, he has, I think, three key function areas that he delineates and says, this is what, you know, should be important when it comes to training up any leaders, when it comes to us training up leaders now in the church. The first one is the area of personal discipleship. It's based on intimate fellowship with Jesus. He says he chose them and appointed them, first of all, that they might be with him. They had to have the personal fellowship, the intimacy of living in close communion with Jesus so that they would be like Jesus. Much of what he communicated was by way of imitation. It was by way of pick up who I am, pick up my character, pick up how I respond in different situations. Pick that up by knowing who I am, by knowing my character, my attributes, by being with me, by spending time with me. So there is no effective discipleship and there is no effective leadership training apart from this critical element that is missing in any just formal academic program. You can't have just a formal academic program, whether it's a seminary or a Bible college, or you can't have just a program like that and pick up this aspect of personal, intimate fellowship on the part of discipleship. And that's why the books that have been written about Jesus' training methods, the training of the 12, one of the famous books. There's a couple books by Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism, The Master Plan of Discipleship, a couple of good books that look at the tactics, the methods that Jesus used to train up leadership and how it is that we should incorporate those into our discipleship process in the local church. That's why the local church is a family. We're going to look at that later on. It's a community, a family type of community. Families spend time with one another. Families learn to get to know one another in deeper and intimate ways. And this is what Jesus was all about. He was bringing these 12 into the most intimate circle that you could imagine. And so the first key function here in the scope of ministry is that there's personal discipleship that's based on intimate fellowship. And the second key function is the one that we're more familiar with, and that is the mission that they needed to be about of preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. It says the goal is that he's going to send them out. Apostle is a sent out one. Apostle is one commissioned with authority, sent out to perform a task. These were 12 key men that were going to be sent out to preach the gospel of repentance, of faith, of allegiance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about the message that's communicated. It's all about this preaching ministry. And then thirdly, in a way that is more a corollary, it says, and also to have authority to cast out the demons. There's going to be this validation of their message, this validation of their ministry. They're going to have powerful dominion over demons. And it's going to be evident to those in this first century that these are ones who have been delegated the same power and authority that Jesus has already manifested, that's going to put God's stamp of approval on these men in terms of their message and their ministry, that it came from God, it's authenticated by God, it's real. Just like in our ministries, it's more the transformation of lives. It's the power in our lives over sin and over Satan's realm. That's what God wants to be the stamp of certification on us. That's what Paul even pointed to, that, and he pointed to the power that he had through Christ and how that was validation for his ministry. It wasn't all about spectacular miracles. It was about the grace of God in transforming lives and how that is the authentication, that's the self-attesting work of God that says, this has to be true. This could only be done by God. This couldn't be done by natural means. You could collect the best psychiatrists and philosophers and whoever you want in the secular realm, and they would not be able to influence behavior and reform behavior to the extent that the Holy Spirit is able to do it by the Word of God, by the power of God. That's the testimony and the validation that we have today. But there should be that testimony of powerful dominion over the forces of evil and over sin and over ungodliness in our own lives. And so these are the functions that Jesus, as to why he wanted to appoint these 12 and equip them and teach them and train them up. Personal discipleship, preaching the gospel, and powerful dominion over the demons. So specifically, it says he appointed the 12. He appointed the 12. I like what John MacArthur says here. He first of all talks about, you know, what an amazing thing it was that Jesus picked these specific 12. These weren't 12 individuals that, you know, men would pick because of their great speaking ability and their wisdom and their academic qualifications and all that they had in terms of charismatic personality. They weren't picked on that basis. These were a bunch of fishermen. Four of them, at least, were specifically noted as fishermen. These were a hated tax collector, Matthew Levi, that we already studied. These were ones, some of them were the outcasts of society. These were ordinary folks. But yet, these were ones that Jesus saw the potential in them by his power and grace as to what he could do in their lives to equip them for leadership. So it opens up to all of us what Jesus is able to do with us, just like what he's able to do with this motley assortment of these 12 that he's picked. But then John MacArthur goes on and he says, I love the simplicity of that organization. It's organizational simplicity. He picks 12 guys and he pours his power through them. That's what Jesus did. The church hasn't changed. It's the same today. Christ is the head of the church, and his power flows through the elders, the pastors, the shepherds that he appoints as ordinary men that he lifts up, and the Holy Spirit, you know, gives them the credentials and gives them the spiritual giftedness in order to lead, in order to pastor, in order to exegete the Word of God. It all comes from the power of God using ordinary men and women in this capacity. And it's just a very simple type of organization. It's not a very complex, it's not a hierarchical type of a structure. It's these 12 operating directly under the authority of Jesus. They didn't have some, you know, structure where this one's the president of the 12 and he's the treasurer and this one is this. They were 12 equal apostles. Now, they weren't all equal in their giftedness, and there were ones that were more prominent that we'll see in different areas. But they all were invested with the same powers and authority by Jesus to function as the 12, as the apostles. Just as in the church, we want the elders to function together and the elders to have that representative authority in the local church realm. And it's just a very simple organizational concept that Jesus has here in order to accomplish such dramatic results. Just to remind you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about this selection process and the sovereignty of God and his wisdom in this selection. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. These apostles had nothing in which to boast. They were simple, unlearned fishermen, you know, for the most part. And yet, they could boast supremely in the Lord and his power working in them and through them. And that's where our boast should be. So it goes on and it gives the specific delineation in these four groups, and we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to get into the biographical studies of these individuals or to trace them through the scriptures. You could do that, but it lists these groups. Peter, of course, Simon, where Jesus gives him the name Rock, even though he's not, you know, immediately stepping out as a rock. He does a lot of things that are impetuous. He does a lot of things that are rash. He does things that end up being cowardly in terms of denying Jesus three times. And yet at the end of the day, Jesus views him and gives him this special name as not just Simon, but now you're Peter, you're the rock, and you're going to be part of this foundation for the church. And then James and John, they have this nickname. It says Jesus gave them the name. So Jesus gave them this name, I guess, because of their personality, Sons of Thunder. I don't know if that's altogether positive. They were some rabble-rousers, I guess, in terms of their temperament and their personality. Remember from Luke chapter 9, verse 54, where they say, well, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down? We'll consume these Samaritans in this village that aren't receiving you the way that they should. Why don't we just wipe them out, Lord? Let's just come in with power, and let's have a big show, and let's wipe them out. Jesus said, no. So these are Sons of Thunder, you know. Their immediate impulse is to act in some dramatic and some big scale ways, and Jesus has to direct that. He has to tone that down. And yet there's a passion to them. There's a zeal to them. There's an earnestness to them that I think is what Jesus is recognizing here, this James and John. Then the remaining eight, which he doesn't give any more specific details to here, he's got Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. We know is Levi the tax collector, Thomas. We know Doubting Thomas and James. James the lesser here, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and then Simon the zealot, distinguished from Simon Peter. But then lastly, he singles out Andrew Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So we see that this is quite a mixed bag of ones that are going to end up being in such an important role as the founders and the leaders of the church that is going to spread in such a massive way. It's going to enjoy, in the book of Acts, as we already studied, the massive popularity and the widespread immediate growth of the church, just as the ministry of Jesus here has this wide-scale popularity in the crowds that are involved. So let's move to the next interaction that Jesus has. Verses 20 to 30 are with a couple of different types of antagonists. This is his interaction with antagonists. It's going to be both family members as well as ones who are the religious leaders of the day. But these are people that don't understand who he is, that don't understand his message, that are here really to attack him in an unjustified way. So he's going to have to condemn these religious leaders for blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But we see that the pitfall here for ministry popularity, the pitfall that all of the popular ministers, I guess, fall into is you fall prey to all types of unjustified attacks. I mean, when you're up on that type of pedestal and you're in a public fishbowl type of setting and everybody is critically evaluating you, there are going to be times in the ministry where there's going to be all types of unjustified attacks. And Jesus certainly experienced this to the extreme, to the utmost, in ways that are shocking and surprising. And so we see two of these unjustified attacks are now spelled out in detail in verses 20 to 22. First of all, we see the attack from his family members. Verse 20, he came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So it's a bizarre situation, to be sure, where he can't even get alone and get the time in order to maintain his body physically in order to eat normal meals or to keep up some type of a daily regimen and schedule that would be viewed as a healthy, normal type of life. It's a very bizarre type of situation, very unusual, seemingly unhealthy type of situation. But the response of his own people, and we got family members involved there that are going to come into his presence, we're going to see shortly, but the attitude of his family, they don't know what to make of this. They know that there's some type of power at work. They're unwilling to identify it clearly with the power and the direction of God and about him being submissive to be about his father's business. And so basically, their unjustified charge is, you lost your marbles. You're out of your mind. You're berserk. You know, you need somebody to grab a hold of you and get you committed. You know, if there was a home or something that you would deal with people like you, we'd put you in it. We're gonna come and we're gonna physically try to take control of you and restrain you, and for your own good. We're doing this for your own good because you obviously are out of your mind in terms of what you're doing here. You're not even taking care of the normal physical function. So they're basically declaring Jesus mentally incompetent, and they're wanting to take custody of him for his own physical and his mental protection because of their lack of discernment and knowledge of what the situation is. William MacDonald, he said, it's always true that a man who is on fire for God seems deranged to his contemporaries. If we set out to make a fortune, men will cheer us. You know, we can have all kinds of passion along those lines. Men have no problem. If we're a fanatic for Jesus Christ, they will jeer us instead of cheer us. And I think that's true. There's a certain aspect where ones who are totally sold out for Jesus have a sort of a John the Baptist mentality and passion and zeal about them that can come across, even to other Christians, can come across in a way that they can get criticized unjustly. Because people don't understand, as these people, these individuals, they're responding to their master in a way that they're being obedient to do some things that are out of everybody's comfort range. They're doing things that the Lord has asked them to do that might seem bizarre and unusual to us. And yet we have to be careful not to come down with these types of unjust criticism. Certainly we'll find that our family members won't understand, especially if they're not saved, and especially if they don't have any spiritual priorities. They're not going to understand how we use our time, how we invest our money, what we do in terms of our priorities. They're going to find it bizarre. They're going to think that we're out of our mind. I remember, I don't know if I've told this story before, it was when I was in college, fellowship group, and there was a friend of mine. He's now the pastor of the church that we went to there in Princeton. Now he's the best man at my wedding. Good friend. He had come from an ungodly home. His folks weren't saved. He'd gotten saved, and now he's in this college discipleship group, and he's communicating with his family about all that's taking place in this new discipleship and love that he has for the Lord Jesus. Of course, his dad's all concerned. You know, his dad's thinking, oh, man, his son's really off track. I mean, his dad, quite a prominent guy, owned a bunch of car dealerships up in the Boston area, very well connected politically, a big wheel kind of a guy, very impressive, dogmatic, authoritarian type of guy. So he comes to visit at college, and he's going to take out Matt and some of his friends, who of course were Christians. So he's taking myself and a couple other buddies, and Matt, four of us are going over to the Rusty Scupper for dinner with his dad, and we're talking, and we're just, you know, getting to know him a little bit. He's getting to know us, and halfway through the dinner, you know, he doesn't care, whatever, he'll say whatever comes to his mind, because that's just who he is. You know, he says, well, Matt, he says, I gotta say, you know, your friends are okay, you know, your friends are okay. If you would just get your head screwed on right, you know. He says, so he's like, you know, you're just. I can't get over the fact that somehow you got screwed. You know, man, you're a little deranged here. And we'll get that from family members, from friends, in an unjust way. Just as Jesus, his own people. Can you imagine his own family coming and saying, "This is," they're talking about Jesus. They're saying he's out of his mind. What a charge to make. You know, from his family members. Jesus doesn't refute this here. It doesn't even address it in a sense, although at the end of the chapter he has a little bit of maybe something that would be a commentary on it. But he does address the second charge that comes from the religious leaders. This charge, if we thought the first one was extreme and the first one was way out of bounds, well, this one is like really out there. So now it says in verse 22, the scribes, Now, they came down from Jerusalem because, of course, they're always looking with a critical eye of how they could oppose Jesus. They were the antagonists to the utmost. They're the ones that want to find some kind of charge to lay at his feet. So they came down from Jerusalem. They're looking at what's happening. He doesn't even have time to eat. This thing's gone out of control. The whole thing, it's mayhem. It's just, it's wacky. They don't know what to make of it. So their conclusion is, now they can't come out with a verdict of, well, he's doing it by smoke and mirrors, because they know that the power has been authentic. Things have happened that can't be denied. People are being healed. Demons are being exorcised. You can't deny the phenomena. So they don't try to resort to any denial. They don't try to resort to magic and smoke and mirrors. But they have to acknowledge there's some supernatural. There's no natural explanation. It has to be a supernatural explanation. They can't attribute it to God. And so they're left with the explanation. They say, this is so lame. They say, he is possessed by Beelzebul. What a terrible, blasphemous thing to say against the Lord Jesus. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus loves this. He's just got to turn this around and just make fun of their logic here, because it's just, there's no leg that they have to stand on in this type of an argument. So as they put forth this type of unjustified attack, Jesus has no problem refuting it with a series of, there's really five responses. He just goes boom, boom, boom in these short, pithy statements. It says he called them to himself and he began speaking to them in parables. Now, he's going to speak in chapter 4. We're going to see all kinds of parables of the kingdom that we're going to get into. But here, these parables are more short, little proverbial statements. They're like truisms that Jesus is presenting. They're comparisons that just lead you to the conclusion that Jesus wants you to make, that says you can't come to any other conclusion when you look at these short little pithy comparisons that Jesus makes. So he gives this quick series of five responses. He says, whoa, he says, you're charging me, Beelzebub, another name for Satan. Beel from the word for Baal, the fertility storm god of Canaan. And Zebul, it's a little bit controversial as to, does this mean, are you the ruler of the mountains and the heavens? Are you the ruler of the heights? Are you the ruler of dung? Of you know, is it a pejorative term? But whatever, it's identified as with Satan, as who Beelzebub is. And so they're making this claim that Jesus is casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons, who is Satan. And so Jesus gives this series of refutations. He says, number one, how can Satan cast out Satan? Boom. Case closed. I mean, that's just stupid. There's no logic to that. That's not how things work. Secondly, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. We're talking about two different kingdoms. We're talking about a conflict against things that are diametrically opposed, just as light is opposed to darkness. This is the kingdom of light going up against the kingdom of darkness, not the same kingdom attacking itself. Thirdly, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Fourthly, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And then lastly, but no one, this is really the explanation of what Jesus is doing in his mission of exorcising demons. It says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. You see that I have authority over the house of Satan. I have authority over the demons. What that means is that I have authority over the ruler of the demons, over the prince of demons, over Satan himself. I am not Satan. I'm the one who has come and has authority over Satan, has defeated Satan. I'm the one who has come to set the kingdom of God up against and victorious over the kingdom of Satan. And so he says, I'm the one that's been able to enter the strong man's house and plunder his property. You know that because you've seen me plunder the house. So you know that I have to have first bound the strong man. And I have the authority and the dominion and the victory over Satan. And it's, I mean, he's so quick to the heart of things. There's no huge debate. He shuts their mouths with this refutation. And he answers these unjustified attacks. But he goes beyond that. He has to add in a little bit something extra. He has a little extra credit in verses 28 to 30. You might not have been looking for this, scribes and Pharisees. This might be more than you bargained for when you made these charges. But now Jesus is going to level a curse of condemnation against them for committing what he calls here the unpardonable sin. something that's caused a lot of angst for a lot of believers down through the ages, something that's been very much, I think, confused and misunderstood, but it's really quite simple in how Jesus presents it here to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, truly, I say to you, so with all solemnity, with all that I can muster up in terms of saying this is gospel truth here that I'm presenting to you. Verily, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. What a tremendous, gracious statement. We lose sight of this statement as we move on to wrestle with the unpardonable sin. He starts out with a blanket acknowledgement that God, in his capacity to forgive sins, knows no bounds. The sins, there are not sins which are outside of God's realm, outside of God's authority, where he says, well, that one's too bad. I can't mess with that one. You know, you've really sullied yourself there. You know, you're finished. You know, no, he says, God has the capacity and is committed to forgive the sins of men across the spectrum. There's just this one area that he wants to pinpoint. He says, whatever blasphemies they utter, God's able to forgive. If you think of all the things that have been spoken, if you think of the things in our heart that we have spoken in frustration, in complaining manner, in murmuring against the Lord, in outright denial of what the Lord has told us to do, if you think of what we have said throughout our lifetime, and God says, no matter what blasphemies man has committed, no matter how bad those things are as to what man has spoken, look at the Apostle Paul, persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, out to put to death those who have taken on the stamp of Jesus Christ. And God says, no, he says, I am committed to forgiving all the sins of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he says this directed against them because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. One possible interpretation of this would be that this is a sin that is basically limited to a time frame where people have in their immediate presence the light and the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And as they have that blessed supreme revelation, if they deny that and don't receive it and attribute it to Satan and to the works of the devil, then how can there be any repentance? How can there be any deliverance for a person such as that? You would take that as something that could really only be committed in a context where you have that supreme level of revelation. That's possible. But even if you take it in a more general sense, it's looking at those people who have as the settled conviction in their heart, they've made the determination that they're not going to come to Jesus. They're not going to believe who he is. They're not going to believe in his identity. They're never going to put their faith in Jesus. There is no forgiveness. There is no absolution. There is no redemption for those who are going to adamantly attribute the works of Jesus to the works of Satan. There's just, they've set themselves in antagonism to God. So if you have people with a tender conscience who are believers and who wrestle with something bad that they've done in their life and say, well, boy, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Just the fact that someone is interested in the forgiveness, knows that Jesus can provide it, is committed to who Jesus is, that puts them out of the realm of any possible application of this. It's the only ones that this could possibly apply to are ones that are steadfast in their denial of who Jesus is, don't want anything to do with Jesus, attribute his works to the works of Satan. Those are the ones that are blaspheming in an eternal sense and have no possibility of redemption. Just as in the book of Hebrews, there are those strong warnings that there are ways that people can return back to Judaism. They can return back and be apostates in terms of turning away from Jesus, turning away from his sacrifice for sins, wanting to renege on that, wanting to be saved by other carnal means, and they would be ones that are without hope of repentance or redemption in the same sense. And so I think there's other ways to deal with this, but certainly when you look at the context here as to what he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, this is some severe condemnation that he's bringing home to ones who are making charges against him that are so outlandish. He again is turning the tables on them and saying, wow, he says, if you're going to persist in this type of attitude and characterize my character, my works in this way, you're guilty of an eternal sin, and there will be no forgiveness for you. Then he finishes up verse 31 to 35, this fourth interaction he has with his family members. It says, then his mother and his brothers, they've been on the way. You know, they think he's out of his mind. They want to come take control of him, and they want to shepherd him off to some place that Shepherd Pratt or whatever. You know, they're gonna maybe confine him here. It says, then his mother and his brothers, they arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers, they're outside looking for you. So there's some expectation that Jesus would respond in sort of a normal way to this plea that, okay, you know, you're wanted by your mother and your brothers. But Jesus answers in a way that's very surprising. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who are sitting around him in a discipleship context, the ones who are learning from him, the ones who are followers of him, these are his disciples. So looking around at them, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So he raises spiritual relationships to a whole new level, a level that's worthy of investment of time and of ministry. Because ministry popularity, one of the other pitfalls that it has, it can create this tension, this conflict over how we maintain our spiritual priorities. Because it can put tugs on us in terms of allegiance and loyalties that might displace our allegiance and loyalty in a spiritual sense. And Jesus wants to make it evident that the spiritual relationships are the preeminent ones. They're the ones that take precedence. He's in no way denigrating his natural responsibilities to his parents. He's not giving leeway here for children to rise up and say, well, who is my mother and my father? I don't have to obey my mother and my father. I got lots of other mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. You know, he's not speaking against the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Certainly, he demonstrated in his own life submission to his parents and willingness to obey his parents in that context. But he's saying now, as he's matured and as he now is an adult, and now as he's on a mission to be about his father's business, that he's taking his marching orders directly from God, and that the loyalties on a spiritual plane are even more important. Yes, those natural loyalties are important, and those natural loyalties he's not putting down. He's elevating the spiritual loyalties and saying, wow, what a wonderful thing it is, this family relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Think of what this speaks to in terms of the unity of the body of Christ, of what it means to be in the family, that we're in the family together. We are bound together in a way that we look around and we say, these are my mothers and brothers and sisters. These are the ones that I have closer ties to than even blood ties, because the spiritual tie is eternal and it's been elevated by Jesus Christ to that level. This is another passage, by the way, that it supports the truth that Mary had other children after Jesus. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin, as some denominations would like to think. I mean, there are other passages that speak of the brothers that Jesus has by Mary, and this would be one of them. His father, Joseph, is not mentioned here. Maybe Joseph has already passed away. I don't know. You would think that Joseph would be in this entourage to come along with the mother and the brothers, but he's not mentioned here. But the reaction that Jesus gives is not the expected reaction of just, oh, you know, my mom and my brothers are here, I'm going to quit whatever I'm doing and I'm going to give them the priority and I'm just going to leave it. It presents difficulties for us if we marry into situations where maybe the other spouse comes from unsaved parents and there's expectations as to, you know, how are you going to live, and you're living along this path of discipleship and this other family group is saying, boy, we don't think you're making wise decisions. You know, we're against some of these decisions. It's passages like this that would give validity to saying, well, look, I'm not committed to just doing whatever you want by some type of slavish obedience because you're our sets of parents. You know, that's not all there is. That's not all that's involved in the equation. There are other principles, other priorities that have to be evaluated. Just as You remember that passage from Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth," Jesus said. "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." Wow, I thought you would support a man in submission and at peace with his father. Well, not if the father doesn't have the same spiritual priorities and the same sense of the Lord's mission. He says, no, if there are differences spiritually, there's going to be differences relationship-wise that are going to be reflected. So he says, "I've come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That's the principle that Jesus is driving home here, the priority, the preeminence of our love for Jesus. "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." There are going to be decisions that will need to be made as disciples of Jesus Christ, where we are putting his instructions first, even when those instructions collide with the counsel that we might be receiving, or the charges, or the pressure that we might be receiving from family members who have good intentions in terms of thinking that they want what is best for us, but don't have the discernment and don't have the mind of Christ in terms of giving us the advice in that situation. Not that we are to throw out or to disregard all of their counsel. We still need to value and we need to take into consideration their counsel. This is that unique occurrence when the Word of God and what God is commanding us to do takes priority over something that is of lesser import and relevance. So Jesus says it's all about doing the will of God. It's all about obedience to God. One of the commentators, he said, he quoted this prayer that he had heard one time, and I think it sums up what our attitude should be towards the will of God. This prayer is, "Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." It's just a simple prayer that keeps us on track with the will of God. So when it comes to our family relationships, what a blessing it is that we're gathered together. We can think of these different ministry pitfalls, and we don't face the same type of crowd popularity. We don't have all the paparazzi outside the door ready to pounce on us when we step outside this morning. But these are real ministry pitfalls that, because of the popularity of his mission to the masses, that Jesus faced. And so he interacted with these unclean spirits. He interacted with the 12 apostles. He interacted with the antagonists. And he interacted with his family members in a way where he remained focused on being about his Father's mission and staying tuned into the task at hand of doing the Father's will. Let's pray.